Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The visit of the wise men, not when Jesus was an infant, was most likely a child. Reading from God's word after we pray, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe the gospel, and that the same Holy Spirit who gives us new life is the same Holy Spirit who applies your word to enable us to walk in wisdom, trusting your word to continue to change us into your likeness. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in us as we read your word, that your word would comfort and convict and drive us to Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Reading from God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another way." I love the story about Henry Ford and Charlie Steinmetz, his mechanical genius who built his factories. The great industrialist Henry Ford was experiencing a breakdown in one of his assembly lines, and no one was able to fix it, so out of desperation, he called his friend, his mechanical genius friend, Charlie Steinmetz, and he asked him to come and try and figure out what was wrong to fix the problem in the assembly line. So Charlie Steinmetz came, and he did a little tinkering, and he flipped the switch, and everything worked as it was supposed to. So a few weeks later, Henry Ford got a bill for $10,000, which was a huge sum, exorbitant sum in those days. And so Henry Ford wrote him and said, "Hey, Charlie, isn't this a little steep for 10 minutes of tinkering?" And so Charlie Steinmetz wrote him back a revised bill. For tinkering, $10. For knowing how to tinker, $9,950. The phrase for my life going forward is walking in wise love. And I trust it is yours. Because God has invented life, therefore God knows how relationships are to work. And God has told us in His Word what it means to walk in wise love and how we are to relate to Him, to one another, and to the world. And every other human reason must always be subordinate and rejected when it comes contrary to God's word. To walk in wise love means your being, your learning, your growing in relationship to the Lord through His Word and through worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walking in wise love is understanding from Jesus' perspective what our relationship to man is to be, what our relationship with God is to be, and what our relationship to our world is to be. Proverbs 1:7 tells us clearly, and it repeats it throughout this book of God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise it, reject it, snuff it, hold it down like a balloon underneath water, but you can't do that without it adversely affecting every area of your life. Jesus didn't come and do a little tinkering. Jesus came and gave His life blood so that we could know Him as the one who is the treasure of all wisdom. And He didn't present us with a bill. He offers eternal life. And the beginning of wisdom is to acknowledge that we have no hope in this world of eternal life apart from admission of sin and faith in Christ, and then in gratitude, walking in a growing relationship of wise love, which means to be Christ-like. So these wise men, because, you know, they were in the court of a king, and they listened to the king and gave him advice, came and were led by God sovereignly through a star to Jesus Christ, and they bowed down and worshiped Him. And they also listened to the word of God sent in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. So there you have it in the text. Listen to the word of God and bow and worship your whole life. That's what it means to be learning to walk in wise love. So point number one, walk the path of adoring service. Now, we're not told a lot about the transformation of the wise men, for the story about these stargazers, palace wise men, breaks off at the 12th verse. No doubt they came as close to being true followers of Jesus Christ as you could be before Christ's death and resurrection, but we're not absolutely sure. We can trust, though, that the God who sent the star to guide them to Christ and the God who spoke to them in a dream was able to give them sufficient revelation, although we're not certain, but He was able to give them sufficient revelation for them to believe on Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd have to believe, well, God just sent the star and had them come to Christ because He wasn't concerned about them at all. but rather just as a demonstration that the gospel would come to the Gentiles. And I doubt that. I doubt that God had no concern for them. But rather that he did have a saving, sovereign concern for them, and they did worship the child, although their knowledge, I'm sure, in many ways had to be impoverished. So while we're not told specifically that they admitted their sin and they trusted in Christ, we can find from details in the passage that no doubt they were changed. First, they were changed in terms of their understanding of the world's rulers. They came seeking a worldly king. They came to Jerusalem, the seat of political power, the seat of wicked Herod's rule. They came seeking and expecting the child to be born there. Perhaps to be born in Herod's own family. But what they found from the searching of the scriptures was that the child was not born in Jerusalem, the seat of Herod's power. He was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of God's decree and promise given some 500 to 600 years before through the prophet Micah. When they came to Jerusalem, they explained they had seen a star. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled. The word actually means he was very angry because he was threatened. No one was going to be king except Herod. And he was jealous. I mean, Herod was so wicked, he killed his own children, many of them, killed his own wife. Here is a man who is an extreme wickedness, demonic. And so he assembles the chief priests together and scribes, and he inquires them in verse 4 where the Christ was to be born. And then you have the unfolding of the scriptures that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And so they began perhaps to recognize more that this was a spiritual king, not a political king. These men undoubtedly had their ideas of Jesus Christ changed, God's Messiah transformed. They undoubtedly had their ideas concerning this world's rulers changed. They would have recognized this child was to be a shepherd of God's people, according to Micah 5:2. Herod had fooled them. He had said to them, tell us when you find the child where he is so I can come and worship him, when he was plotting all along to murder Christ. But God protected his son, and God would protect his son throughout Jesus' earthly ministry until that point, chosen in eternity past, when the Christ would die for the sins of his people. No doubt they had their views of the Pharisees and scribes changed because they would have found religious formalism and indifference. Here the wise men had come perhaps hundreds of miles to worship to find the Christ. And these religious leaders, only 5 to 6 miles away from Bethlehem, couldn't even make the trip to worship him. Wouldn't even do it. So undoubtedly, they began to see something of the religious formalism and indifference to Christ. So I submit to you, they were changed and walked another route, not only physically, but spiritually. They arrived and bowed down in adoration. I want you to notice here how this is presented by the Holy Spirit through Matthew. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then they presented their gifts. After they bowed down in worship, then they presented their gift. After they saw Jesus Christ, were moved to bow in adoration, then they presented their gifts. It all begins spiritually in terms of walking in wise love, when God, by his sovereign grace, causes the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts, and we see that we have offended God Almighty by our sins, and our only hope is Christ. We see the truth and beauty, Christ crucified for us. That's a work of the Spirit. That's seeing. And our hearts are transformed, and we bow down to surrender ourselves to God. That's walking in wise love. And then we open our gifts and give to God our gifts, because we first given ourselves to him. Here's another way to state it. If you want to know who you are, you must first know to whom you belong. To walk in wise love means that we acknowledge in our words and attitudes and actions that we belong to God. Mind, heart, body, soul, money, everything. And therefore, it is all at his disposal to use, because we first bowed to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercy in Christ, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized, transformed, that's the word there, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know God's will. Seeing Christ, bowing to Christ, ought to lead us to see that we belong to him. He's bought us with the blood of Christ. And then we present ourselves. Then we present our gifts. There's a sacrifice and there's a joy in giving to the God who gave himself for us. And the wise men had that joy. They rejoiced. The purest motivation for living a godly life is to recognize God first gave himself for you, so that all of our obedience and all of our doing and all of our giving flows out of love for God. Every other religion in the world says, do and God will give you life. Christianity alone says you must first live. You must first be united to Christ by faith, and then, not in order to gain salvation, but because you're grateful for the salvation you've received, you live a godly life. That's the purest motivation for godliness. Not our highest good, not the highest good of man, but the glory of God alone. Then second, now let's just unfold this a little, because walking in wise love involves humble trust. Have you found Jesus Christ, or has he found you, is how we should put it. so that he is your personal Lord and Savior? And have you had your way of life transformed as a result? Or are you still walking in the same old path, separated from the life of God? Are you empty inside? Are you meaningless? It reminds me so often of those who drive on National Avenue. The speed limit's 35. They're going 70, zigzagging in and out to get a few seconds or so behind, ahead of everyone else. But where are they going? What is it worth to threaten human life, to put human life at your disposal by driving in a horrendous way? And there are a lot of people moving through life meaninglessly, wounding others, maiming others emotionally, not just physically, who have no purpose and no meaning. Perhaps you've been looking for a political king or a secular solution to your problems. Maybe you're building your life on your ability to control others, on your ability to somehow manufacture joy and meaning in life through what you do. Perhaps you're looking for self-help programs to do that or other means. But there is a God-created vacuum in all of our souls that can only be fulfilled by recognizing Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God apart from him. In his birth, God revealed Jesus Christ. In his death, he paid the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. And by his resurrection, his power through the Holy Spirit is available to us. And when God takes us from this earth, we will be forever with him in our souls. Have you been trusting in the wisdom of this world's rulers? You followed this philosophy or that philosophy, but are you now trusting in Jesus Christ? Is he your satisfaction? Is he your joy? Is he your security? 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21 is a passage in which the Apostle Paul underscores the importance of the gospel of Christ being the wisdom of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is only in Jesus Christ that you will escape judgment. every other place you will meet judgment. If you don't trust Christ, anything else you trust, you will only meet judgment. It is at the cross of Christ that God's superabounding grace forgives sin. Jeremiah 17 tells us that self-trust is a deception that roots us in the philosophy of this world opposed to God. Our confidence is to be in Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many enter into it." We are told heretically today that God's love is so great that no one will perish. That's a lie from hell. The scriptures tell us that God chooses to save some to exalt his mercy. God also passes over others to exalt his justice. Do you realize what it means to reject Jesus Christ? If God's love were a small thing, it would be a small sin if you did it. If God's love is great, it is a great sin if you do it. But no, God's love is infinite. Therefore, it is a sin of infinite proportions to reject Jesus Christ. And that is precisely why those who reject him to their death will spend an eternity in everlasting punishment. And as a preacher of the gospel, there are two sides to the gospel. The first side is mercy to those who repent by the grace of God. But there's a second side. Those who reject Christ, the wrath of God abides. And to walk in wise love is to recognize that and to flee to Jesus Christ, who has mercy. Oh, God, had mercy on my soul. I deserve to be in hell. I deserve an eternity without Christ. But God has had sovereign mercy and infinite love. And it's very unwise to forget that. It rather ought to fuel us to live a life of Christ-likeness. Walking in wise love involves a path of growing Christ-likeness. We read in Isaiah 30, 15, of God's call to his people in the Old Testament to return to God. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee to the horses, therefore you shall flee away.'" And then we also read in verses 20 and 21, "And though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right and to the left." The way of God, the way of wisdom, is a sure way. It's a sure way through Christ alone, because God, in his inexplicable mercy, calls us when we wander back to himself and brings us back, retrieves us in his all-sufficient mercy. Are you wandering today? It's wise love, then, to return and rest in God, to ask his forgiveness, and to renew your commitment to God. We also read, if you turn to Psalm 16, 7, 8, and 11, of the sure way of joy, which the wise men began to experience. They had great joy. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night also. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Followers of Christ, are we experiencing the sure joy of growing in Christ-like joy because we're walking in wisdom before God? How tragic to be a follower of Christ and to know that the Lord has given us a rich joy as we sink the roots of our faith into his word, and yet not to appropriate that ever-flowing joy of the Holy Spirit by rooting ourselves into God's word and living in obedience to it, so that we indeed experience joy and peace and righteousness in Christ. Are you living in your heart and mind too close to the world, this world that is so opposed to God? Is your mind, your heart, your will taken up with the seductive pleasures and treasures, so-called, of this world? They're to pass. Fame, fortune, health, money, it's all going to go one day. Are you using those for God's glory? When you eat and drink a life that's conformed to the attitudes of rebellion and unbelief of this world, it's like eating candy. It will weaken your spiritual stature. Is there sin in your life, habits of sin in your life that have consumed you and are burning to experience the joy of God? We've got to appropriate the grace of God in repentance and walking in new obedience by the grace of God. And then God restores. God restores us. God renews us. God strengthens us. Immerse yourself in the promises of God. Set Jesus before you. Set him before you. Keep your eyes on him. And the things of this world that drive you away from the Lord will grow strangely dim, as the hymn says, in the light of his glorious grace. What does it mean to walk in wise love? It means to recognize God's ways are perfect. God's ways lack nothing. At times, they do not make sense to us. At times, we do not understand them. At times, they are very hard, but they are perfect. Psalm 18, 30 and 32 sets this beautiful truth before us. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Verse 32, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. In other words, our ways in life are God's ways, and therefore they are perfect, even when we do not understand them, because they're planned by a sovereign God who knows us, who loves us, and is determined to make us more and more like Jesus. What a fabulous truth. And then last, these ways are not only sure and perfect, they're constructive. As we constructively endure trial, God teaches us wise love in the hardships of life. What does that mean? The point is, when we endure faithfully trial and difficulty, God does two things in us. Two Christ-like qualities: compassion for others and life-rearranging counsel. In other words, when we go through particular afflictions and we hold on to Christ, he teaches us more about what it means to be compassionate to others, and he brings along our path people who have particular afflictions who we can love. He enables us, as we faithfully endure trial, to help. He uses us to sanctify to another their deepest distress. Because 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 tell us, God is the God of all compassions and the Father of all mercies, who helps us in all of our affliction so that we can help others in their affliction with the comfort we've received from God. Wise love should benefit your brothers and sisters in Christ. It should, by the grace of God, be used to help them. When you experience that God's promises are real in suffering, you're able to be used by the Holy Spirit to help others in their own. Wise love. So the three points are: walk in the path of adoring service, walk in the path of humble trust, and walk in the path of growing Christ-likeness. Do what the wise men did. They listened to God's word and obeyed it. They didn't go back to Herod. They went home. And they worshiped Christ as King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have called and equipped us to walk in wise love. God, we thank you that you are God who has given us your perfect word to grow us, removing our foolishness and molding and shaping in us the character of your Son, your wisdom. We pray, our Father, that you would give us hearts that are inclined, devoted to you, out of gratefulness for the love you've showered on us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.